We are continuing our study, of course, through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And last week, we spent a good amount of time unpacking the second half of chapter 6, where Scripture makes clear what the life of the unredeemed looks like, who the lost are exactly, what it is, those things that they practice, what's produced in their lives, and how that kind of life is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And while those sins listed there might be your past, remember Paul's written about those things and said, such were some of you, that may describe your past and maybe to a degree your struggle in the present. If you belong to Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, he is your future. And he's going to finish the work that he has begun in your life. Now, if you missed that message, you can hit the website, check it out. I encourage you to do that and get caught up. But in particular, last week, you might remember there was a focus on sexual sin and immorality. And the resolve was relatively straightforward. The answer, the resolution for each of us should be run. When confronted with that, we're not called to wrestle it out, to test ourselves, to see how strong we are, how much temptation we can resist. The answer is to flee sexual immorality. Now, a question that comes to mind, though, is in the midst of all of this talk of immorality and fleeing temptation and lust, is all sex bad? I mean, you can get that impression when so much negative attention is placed on the issue. Is that all that the Word of God has to say about this intimate subject? It's not. So today we begin chapter 7, the first of three messages in which we're going to look at a biblical perspective on sex and intimacy, singleness, marriage, being unequally yoked, that is, marriage to an unbeliever, divorce, remarriage, and maybe most important of all, contentment. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and our message is titled Designed by God. What we find in these verses is comfort, among other things. Encouragement that you and I are exactly who God has designed and made us to be. Unmarried, married, divorced, remarried, and called to be single, wherever you find yourself. As we move through this chapter, the hope is that you can better understand God's calling on you to grow and walk in greater intimacy, contentment with him, with his plan for your life, with your circumstances, be they with or without a spouse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. It promises you and I that wherever we find ourselves, God can bring us peace, rest, and blessing. Paul writes about all kinds of life circumstances, trials, and blessings. And then notes in verse 11, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, humbled, and I know how to abound, how to prosper. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be fearless of advantage or disadvantage. The question is, will you trust him for that? Will you submit to him and trust him for the situation in which you find yourself today? An important key to all of this, again, if I haven't already made it clear, I think I have, is trust. Trust in God. If you can't believe God for your present circumstances, let alone your future, you're going to be stuck in a cycle of questioning his goodness, becoming frustrated with his plan, and developing a bitterness in your heart that'll hinder your walk with him and your relationship with others. Have you found that to be true? So this discussion of our sexuality and relationships is very much a conversation about faith in God's design and purpose generally, but also very personally. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we go to his word. Father, as we open your word this morning, would you meet us where we're at, recognizing we represent this full spectrum, Lord. All of these places we could find ourselves in this chapter. But you have a word for us today. So give us ears to hear what you would say. God, help us to allow you to touch those places in our hearts and minds and lives that hurt. Lord, those places where we're scared, afraid to open up. Lord, some of this is uncomfortable. Lord, thank you that you are merciful, gracious, and patient. God, may your word be to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning with verses 1 and 2. Our first point is a good thing. A good thing. Verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, good for a man not, some of us already broke that, already blew it this morning. No, let's keep reading. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let us each have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Well, we know Paul's written to the Corinthians before, but here in verse 1, we learn that they actually wrote him a letter. He says, concerning the things of which you wrote me. Several times over the next few chapters, we're going to see the phrase, now concerning, just like we read in verse 1. And we believe, scholars believe, he's referring back to that letter. Now, as it relates to, now concerning, in reference to, he's going to hit over the next few chapters specific things they asked about. This is one of them. Right out of the gate, the apostle jumps in with some strong words. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Taken out of context by itself, this sounds kind of extreme. Like, whoa, you know, what's he saying here? The idea that a man should not, quote, touch a woman, that's an idiom, all right? It's a phrase specific to that time that had a unique meaning. It referred, as you might guess, to sexual intimacy. But really, Paul's referring to marriage in general, as we'll see in context. A few things were happening. Some of the Corinthians, in their reaction against the sexually permissive culture in which they lived, in their determination to not sin, well, they decided that abstaining from marriage altogether was the answer. And in some cases, even sex within marriage. They're like, well, if it's so bad, we're just not even going to go there, even husbands and wives, which of course was a radical, unhealthy, and unnecessary abstinence. Well, Paul begins by telling them, in one sense, yes, remaining single has great advantage in living for Christ and serving the Lord. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul's saying, yes. However, as we'll see, that's not the path everyone's equipped to walk, nor should they. So why does the Apostle Paul recommend singleness? Is singleness holier or better than marriage? Is one better than the other? There's a real sense in which a man or a woman wholly dedicated, completely, entirely dedicated to ministry is able to be freer, more able than someone who's married to just be all in for the Lord. But the real issue is effectiveness in your calling, wherever you find yourself this morning. Not that one is better than the other. God can and does use singles in the body of Christ. And he can and does use married couples. Their lives can both impact eternity powerfully. So even though in singleness a man or a woman has greater flexibility and focus in serving and living for God, not everyone is just skip straight to speaking in tongues and move out a couple chapters. Just kidding. Not everyone's especially or specifically gifted for that life. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The reality of how God made us is plainly addressed here. God designed us, men and women, as sexual beings. And to deny that, when not especially gifted to do so, runs the very real risk of resulting in stumbling and sexual sin. This isn't the only reason to be married, but none of us can deny it's a compelling one. And Scripture makes that clear here. Paul's making two points. The first, if you're not called to be single, marriage should be on the table. The second, if you are married, abstaining from sex is not a spiritual or a wise thing. You should be intimate with your spouse. And he's going to talk more about that later. Now, Scripture is here acknowledging the inherent need and weakness present in men and women that's related to how we were made, designed, as sexual beings with sex drives and desires. And that's not in and of itself a bad thing. I mean, God did call Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, which I think we all realize that happens to be dependent on sex, on intercourse. And as Andy Griffith would say, God put a little jam on the bread by making it enjoyable. God made things a little bit more interesting in how he designed it to help make sure that the multiplying would take place. So the desire for sex is God-given and is in itself the problem. The problem is how we express it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 is where we're first introduced to the account of God's plan and purposes for men and women. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." In Genesis 1, again and again, we read that after God created on a given day, his response was, he saw that it was good. And before God rested on the seventh day, in the last verse of that chapter, we read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Yet in chapter 2, God declares, "It is not good that man should be alone." We've got, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." Then we get to man, God points at Adam and says, "It's not good. This isn't done. This is an incomplete situation here." God knew this, of course, and what he had in mind. Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." I don't know how long it took to name every you know, beast of the field and all of that, but Adam had a significant amount of time to assess and go, "That's a giraffe. That doesn't look like me. That's a parakeet. That's not a fit. That's a sloth," and all this. He's looking at everything. He's going, "There's nothing that fits me." That was the purpose here, I think, in God taking him through and noticing there's a zebra and there's a zebrette. There's a dog and there's a feet. There's pears. Where's my pear? Sometimes God will take us through a season of life where we learn and we recognize that. Well, God didn't make man to be alone, but man needed, again, to have that realization, you might say. And so God brought all these animals before him, and he found he was alone. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs." God, that is, took from, in the Hebrew, it actually means he took from his side, "and closed up the flesh in its place." There's surgery taking place here, in a sense. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman." Understand, what's being said here is that God took from previously refined material. Adam was taken from the dust of the earth. And if that sounds overly simplified for you, I'm sure it was much more complicated. We're just given the basics. But the reality is, when you and I die, decompose, from dust you are into dust you will return. We're made of the same basic 13, 17, however many odd it is, elements that are in topsoil, well, not topsoil, but in dirt out there. God didn't make woman that way. He took from already refined material and made it even more, shall we say, exquisite? I don't know. That's, we are different. And we're thankful for that. But most of us are thankful for that. Think less like, I know sometimes we think about creation and God making Adam, Eve from, you know, Adam at least from the dust of the earth. And, you know, think less Plato and more sovereign genetic engineering and biological sciences at work, all right? And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We've got another Hebrew idiom there for she is my match, body, soul, and spirit. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. A perfectly prepared partner for man as well as for the woman. And it would have all stayed perfect had they not rebelled, which of course they did. And the story has become slightly more complicated as a result, but here we are. Yet despite the fall, the image in which you and I are made still remains, and God's plan and design persists. And when conformed to in faith, blessing is found and experienced in the way that God designed and prepared. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 reads, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Marriage, generally speaking, is a good thing. And so verse 2 instructs us, for those not called to singleness, that rather than risk falling to temptation to become sexually immoral, it's far better for man to be married to a woman, to a wife, men to be married to wife, and for women to be married to a husband, where our natural and God-given sexual identities can find God-honoring expression. But how about that expression? It doesn't always work out the way it's supposed to, does it? Sin, selfishness, life, confusion, stress, sickness, anxiety, kids, and a host of other things get in the way and disrupt God's original intent for men and women's sexual expression in marriage. So this brings us to verses 3 through 6, our second point, ground rules. Verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession and not as a commandment." So verses 3 through 6 address very clearly sex within marriage. Please understand, I want to pause here, because I know some of you, you're like, your blood pressure's up, and you're saying, I can't believe he's up there doing, going to defile the house of God. We're just teaching the Word of God, all right? And that's all my intention is, not to be gratuitous or offensive, but to be faithful to the text. And if we don't talk about what God's word has to say, we already know what's going to fill that void. We need to trust him for his plan, and when he's speaking, we need to listen. So let's do that. The reality of the matter is that while the Bible is clear that sexual immorality is wrong, it's equally clear that sex within marriage is right and should be celebrated and enjoyed by husbands and wives. In fact, it needs to be. Years ago, my wife and I, we attended a weekend marriage conference, and the pastor teaching shared several accounts, and I cannot remember if it was a Q&A session where he was reading the question right there or if it happened at a previous conference, but basically, they were married, had been married for several months, and were asking if it was okay to consummate the marriage. They had not had a honeymoon in that sense. Were people there present? Was that what it was? Okay, it was. That's what it was. They were there at this marriage conference. Like, yeah, you do need to be here. And basically, he told them yes and said, get up and leave now. Like, what are you doing? sex is not sinful, using and abusing that gift outside of marriage is. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is pretty straightforward. Husbands and wives have a responsibility to each other to be sensitive to one another's God-given sexual needs and desires. But also, just as it sounded like when we read the text, the simple importance of being affectionate. These verses are very much about sex, but they also speak to romance and sensitivity to one another's emotional and relational needs. Honestly, the one does not go so well without the other anyway. So we're not just talking about the bedroom, we're talking about going on a date. We're not just talking about sexual intimacy, we're talking about conversations. We're talking about knowing each other, respecting one another enough to understand and know what each other's needs are. They're both important. Sex, it's not just about an act. It's the culmination of a relationship, one in which husband and wife are called to invest in each other, to serve one another, and to put the needs of their spouse ahead of their own. There are those spouses that complain about sex being absent from their marriage, when they themselves are guilty of not contributing in all the healthy ways that they're called to. Not being attentive to the affection, apart from sexual intimacy, that's needed for a healthy relationship. We're not going to be able to address this at length, but keep in mind, we're aware that there are marriages where, because of medical issues, intercourse may not be possible, physical limitations. But affection is still important there. They can still love each other in all the other ways that you're called to. This passage tells us that neither husband nor wife has authority over their own body. Rather, there's to be a mutual submission. In marriage, neither spouse is independent of the other. The man and the woman belong to one another. They, as Genesis tells us, have become one flesh. You no longer possess authority over yourself in the sense that you can lawfully withhold affection from your spouse. You're called to be conscious and aware of your wife or your husband's sexual needs, and to be responsive, proactive even. So, whether a couple was avoiding intercourse because they thought it was the spiritual thing to do, or were using that as an excuse, or because they were being lazy, inattentive, or selfish toward their spouse, Scripture exhorts us here to invest energy into maintaining this important area of the marriage relationship. A few resources to consider, they're printed on the backside of this morning's notes. If you grabbed those at the connection table or the table on your way in, Intended for Pleasure by Ed Wheat. These are books written by Christian authors that explore intimacy in marriage and romance from a Christian perspective and a biblical one. No More Headaches by Julie Slattery, and Rekindling the Romance by Dennis and Barbara Rainey. I'm sorry for my laugh. I was a junior high pastor for like 7 years, so I'm doing very well at this point in the message. Thank you. Now, Paul goes on, verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here we learn that, yes, there can be acceptable times of abstaining from sex and marriage for spiritual purposes. I would add there could be medical reasons as well, and some others related. Specifically for fasting and praying, it might be to pray and fast together or separately, for some specific need or desire. Maybe it's for a child that's struggling. It could be for direction in your life and in your marriage or some other need. Either way, it's only for a specified and limited time period that's not too long. I think common sense would tell us days would be the most. Because denying one another sexually is it's not somehow spiritual or helpful. It runs the very real risk of being harmful and increasing the likelihood of temptation and sin. Satan will prey and attack where he can in our marriages, and this is an area that is easily exploited. And even the Apostle Paul, who was single, recognized that. Single at this point. We could spend a lot of time explaining how we believe he probably was married at one point. We're not exactly sure what happened. It's possible his wife left him when he came to Christ. It's possible that she has died at this point. We don't know for sure, but we do believe he was married. Needless to say, he's definitely single right now. God created sex just as he did us. And his plan is that we enjoy it, husbands and wives, with some regularity. And this is a good place to address the purpose of sex. I think it's healthy and good to understand, well, why did God do that? What's the point? It's this thing that just seems to maybe have caused so much trouble, maybe in your life, maybe in the world, maybe in your marriage, I don't know. But I think it's fourfold. I think there's four really important things that are inherent to this act that God has designed. Number one, recreation. It's fun. God made it that way. It's enjoyable. That's that jam on the bread thing I was talking about earlier. God made it that way. It's release. It's natural, biologically, psychologically, and emotionally speaking. Intercourse in marriage between a husband and a wife, it allows for a healthy release that God designed us to experience. Communication. It's intimate. It allows for a deeper level of connection and sharing with each other. And lastly, procreation. It's fruitful. God's intention was that in most cases, certainly not every single time, but over time, where complications and problems are not present, the blessing of children would be the result. It's recreation, it's release, it's communication, it's procreation. Generally speaking, these are the four healthy and biblical purposes and reasons for husbands and wives to enjoy sexual relations. And understand that this applies to marriages where both husband and wife are believers as well as where they are not, which is something we'll explore more later in chapter 7. And the principles still apply because Paul encourages those that were in the church in Corinth and elsewhere who found themselves in a marriage where their spouse was not a believer to stay in that marriage, to be a light, to be a witness, and to honor their vows and their commitment. Now we're going to end this section looking at verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, this whole fasting and praying and abstaining from sexual relations for an agreed-upon period of time, Paul says, you're not required to do that, so you can let out a sigh of relief. Those of you who are thinking, I was going to call us all to some kind of fasting campaign. No, it's just if you happen to be, feeling led, like you really want to focus on the Lord, or maybe you're going to go to some prayer cabin or something, don't do it for a month. Go for a few days and then come back. All right, we're going to move on. Briefly, are these verses saying that a man or a woman can never say no to their spouse sexually? That you're required to be intimate with your partner in marriage whenever they ask or demand? Whenever I teach, I feel like I have to be the devil's advocate and think, okay, how can this get twisted in some weird way, or how has it been? No, we're not literal slaves to one another. That's not what this passage is saying, and it's not meant to be given to some domineering spouse to control the other or to demand anything. What it is calling for is a sensitivity and awareness to this need and calling within marriage to be aggressive about giving attention to this important aspect of the relationship, especially given the potential for sin when it's ignored. It's also a challenge to husbands and wives to be affectionate, to care for their spouse's needs, to care about and give attention to more than just sex. So some of you have homework to do. Not going to have a show of hands or pass out flyer, you know, a response sheet or anything, but some of you need to start behaving in more attractive ways towards your spouse, to be more attentive to affection. For others, you need to quit making excuses. The picture that Paul's painting is that of a marriage in which the husband and wife are living each day, first for the Lord, secondly for each other, looking to serve and fulfill one another's needs. That's healthy. Now, our final section of verses this morning is verses 7 through 9, and that last point is stick with your gift. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself. Paul's just not going to let this go. He's hung up on this. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So singles have a special advantage in serving and living for Christ. There's no doubt. The whole of your focus and energies can be concentrated on the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you've known some people like this. I do. A friend of mine, he's got a pastor on staff who's single. I know believers that have just... are sold out for Christ in that calling. The whole of their focus and energies is toward the kingdom of God, as was the case for the Apostle Paul himself. It's a tremendous advantage over the married who are bound to care for their own spouse's concerns and needs, let alone their kids, if they have kids. But he writes, each one has his own gift from God. So how do you know if you're called and gifted to be single? It's relatively simple. You have a peace and a contentment about your singleness, relatively speaking. It may not always be perfect. There may not always be this rest and never a thought to, you know, what if or something like that. But overall, it's a resolved issue between you and the Lord. Secondly, it's something that God confirmed you in his word and perhaps through others in the body of Christ. And in some cases, there are those that are called to be single who maybe have enjoyed a season of marriage, but now as a widow or perhaps as divorced, they know that's the past, and now Christ is my spouse, and I belong to him, and I'm just serving him. Thirdly, the physical desire to be with another is subdued or under control to a degree where it's not really an issue. And I think there's a fourth category that I want to speak to briefly. I would also mention those that struggle with same-sex attraction and for whom it's still a stumbling point. Some experience freedom and go on to find a mate and marry, but others don't. I'm not speaking of someone who's actively living a homosexual lifestyle and sin, et cetera, but someone who understands, no, my identity is in Jesus Christ. I've forsaken that past, but there's still a wrestling in my heart because, as I just said, for some, there's a miraculous deliverance. I've known of those that previously identified in their sexuality as you know, lesbian or gay, and Christ did his redeeming work, and there was a change of affections, and they were married. But for others, there continued to be wrestling, as I mentioned. And so there's a commitment to be single that they might honor Christ in their lives and not dishonor him through sin. A prominent example of that would be Christopher Yuan. He's a professor at Moody Bible Institute, and he has a tremendous testimony and witness. I've heard him speak a couple of times. He's written several books on this subject, and he's one who's very clear that his lifestyle, his past, was sinful. It was offensive to the heart of God. He repented, followed Jesus, but it's still a wrestling inside of him. And so he really, marriage to a woman, that's just not something that would be productive. But singleness is something that can be managed in a Christ-honoring way. The gospel records Jesus speaking to some of this, these reasons for singleness and how we know that we're called to it. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus spoke these words, "For there are some eunuchs," that is, someone who abstains from marriage, "which were so born from their mother's womb." That is, there are some that are, they're simply wired that way in life. And there just isn't a compelling drive towards marriage. "And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, as was done in times past in the ancient world and in royalty and things like that, or among them in their household through castration. And there are eunuchs," Jesus says, "which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." Those who choose to follow God's calling to be unmarried for the gospel's sake, to serve him with greater dedication and focus. And then Jesus says, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." I think he knew he was saying something hard. Like, hey, if that's for you, if that's who you are, receive it. And that's really where we're ending today's message. Receiving where it is that God has called you to be and honoring him in that place. For some of you, where you're at, you are passing through. You're unmarried, you're going to be married again. You're single, you're going to be married. But there's also those of you that maybe you're married to an unbeliever and you're hoping and praying for that miracle. And we're praying with you that God is going to bring that about, that your spouse is going to surrender their life to Christ. Some of you in a marriage where there is struggle present, trusting the Lord, believing that God's going to work, that he has more planned. Verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." So to the unmarried, refers to those that have never been married, as well as those that have been previously married and are now single as a result of divorce. We know that because he mentions widows separately. And again, Paul makes another pitch for being single for Christ. He says, if you can swing it, it's better. But then again, he's clear that if you can't, there's no doubt that it's better to be married than to live with lust and passion seething in your soul. And understand, this should not be your only reason for getting married, all right? Well, better to marry than burn, you know. We've known each other for 3 days, and I think we need to drive to Vegas. There are more reasons. We've focused on intercourse this morning, among other things, but there's a lot more to marriage. It's not a cure for lust. If you struggle with it now or before marriage, you will in marriage as well. The question we should all be asking ourselves this morning is, am I living as the person that God has designed me to be? Whether that's single or married. Am I walking in the light and in a manner that's pleasing to God? Am I recognizing my calling as wife, as husband? Because when we're content, we're a blessing with whoever we are around. We're a light. We bring him glory. Married or single, husband or wife, man or woman, there are three priorities that will transform your experience relationally today, your present state. Number one, seek God first. Stop obsessing about what you do not have and focus instead on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Number two, trust him and enjoy contentment. Surrender your desires and disappointments at the feet of Jesus and start believing that he is enough. First Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Some of us, we need to take that pressure off of either ourselves or off of our spouse. We're looking to them to fulfill us, to bring contentment, to be something only God was meant to be. Got to reorder and make right our priorities, our perspective. Lastly, walk in obedience and submission to God's word and ways. Repent of sin and rebellion in your heart and start walking in the light of God's word. Walk in obedience. John 14:15, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. You and I have been designed by God. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. By his grace and power, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Would you stand with me as Izzy gives us the opportunity to sing a final song of praise to the Lord and respond to him in humility, transparency. Father, I pray that you would help us to step back from this message, God, and look at our lives, the struggles we've been having, the frustrations. Help us to admit where we're responsible, where we've allowed ourselves to become discontent, bitter, where we've grown lax in our calling, in the ball being in our court. Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, help us to trust you, to lay our lives at your feet. Father, to lay our needs and wants and desires, our struggles, to ask you to work and move, to trust you and believe you for it. Father, that in contentment we would find and we would experience gain that only you can give. I pray for healing, and I pray for encouragement and hope in the hearts of singles that don't want to be that way, marriages that are struggling, God, for spouses that don't know you, Lord, for sin and darkness that's filled voids in a relationship, Lord, that we would be a people that walk in the light, God, that walk in the freedom of your truth, the wholeness of all that you desire for us. In Jesus' name.